Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your grace, for your mercy towards us. Father, we're equally thankful because you designed this plan in eternity past, revealed it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, and regenerated us by the means of the Holy Spirit. Father, we're equally thankful that you've given us the Holy Spirit to continue to be with us, to illuminate us, to teach us while on this phase of your plan. We therefore pray that at this moment that he will take control and direct our thoughts and open our understanding to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are starting 1 John chapter 4. We have finished verse 13 last week. Today we'll be moving on to verse 14 and 15. But by way of keeping track of what we've been studying, we have been looking at this in terms of the concepts or the, if we may call it, the major themes that the apostle has been dealing with. 1 John chapter 4 from verses 7 through chapter 5 verse 3. And we say that his theme all through this is love. That is what the apostle John is concerned with. And so he has been dealing with this in various ways. The first thing that we remember, he made an appeal for love. And that was verses 7 and 8. We looked at it, and that appeal explained to us why should we love, because that's a command that comes from God. Then the second theme that he's going there is still love demonstrated. And that was his verses 9 and 10. And of course, in that we see the basic concept that love always meets a person where they are. In other words, you don't wait until a person fits your own mode or meets your own qualifications before you love them. You love the person the way he or she is, regardless of any other factor. Because Christ met all of us on the cross, irrespective of the fact that we were his enemies, yet he went to the cross and met us right there. That's one of those things that we emphasize in that section. Also, we also realize that true love never changes the character of the one who exercises it. In other words, a love that changes your character is not love. It is not a love that we have to deal with in the Word of God. It could be lust, it could be any other thing, but it is not a love that the Bible aspires for us. True love never operates in the area of unrighteousness. Rather, true love operates in the arena of righteousness. We move from that to the obligation of love. And that was verses 11 and 12. In the obligation of love, we've been told we are commanded to love because, first of all, because we received it. And secondly, that as far as we're concerned, love is a way to indicate that we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so based on that, we moved last week to what we call the assurance by the Holy Spirit. Assurance through the Holy Spirit. And that was just verse 13. And there we made emphasis, there were two main things that we had to emphasize on. First of all, we had to deal with assurance through faith. How do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? We went through it and looked at various passages to show that there is a difference between filling of the Holy Spirit and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as I mentioned, by the time we get through with 1 John or so, or 2 John or 3 John, we'll come back and look at the spiritual condition, and at that point, we will go into depth to see that there is a dramatic difference between the outpour of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But meanwhile, all that we need to know at this point is that we believers have the Holy Spirit by faith. We know that because the Bible tells us so. And so we know that once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we know with certainty that we are children of God. And that makes us realize that we have the Holy Spirit. The other way, though, that we saw was by experience. Our experience should confirm to us that we have the Holy Spirit. By that we mean the filling of the Holy Spirit. That when the Holy Spirit fills the soul of the believer, it produces a tremendous amount of courage, where the believer is able to speak in ways that he or she couldn't have been able to do, especially in giving the gospel or explaining doctrine to another person. That comes by way of the filling of the Holy Spirit, whereby the believer gets that tremendous amount of courage. That is an experience. Also, we mentioned the issue of something like love. And for example, when you're able to love somebody that you know, ordinarily, there is nothing about that person that will make you love that individual. If you do love the person with no string attached, as they say, or with no other motive behind it, except that you are doing it because it is the word of God. When you do that, then you know with certainty that you are experiencing the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the thing that we begin to look at. But if you recall, this goes into the arena of the main thing that the apostle emphasized, and that is what he called completed love. He said, if, remember, we went through a prothesis and apothesis, an if condition, if statement, the condition that fulfills it. And we saw that the if here was if we love. And the complete, once we love, it says, that shows that in real sense we are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the first if. If we love, it shows that God's love is complete in us. And this completed love, if you recall, this is the way I demonstrated it, that this is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He or she receives love from God. And having received that love, he in turn demonstrates that love, first by reflecting it back to God. In this way, he loves the word of God. And we'll have something to say this morning about it. And secondly, he loves human beings. And I say, if we put this whole thing, in this case, in an ellipse, that becomes what we call completed love. When he says, if we do this, then his love hasn't been completed, it's in us. In other words, you receive, you demonstrate. Until this happens, the love of God cannot be said to be complete in you. If you're just a recipient of the love of God and you cut off this, then the love of God has not had its entire purpose or goal, which is that we appreciate it, that we appropriate it, but at the same time, that we reflect it back to God and that we demonstrate our love by our attitude towards other human beings. That is where we have been. And so this morning, we'll begin now with verse 14 and 15. And in verse 14 and 15, we are getting into what we will call the apostolic testimony and assurance. So we now go into apostolic testimony and assurance. And that's what we do in verses 14 and 15. Now that may sound very strange that in all of this the apostle has been talking about love and everything he does from this section is love, but now he breaks up and introduces this thing that has to do with apostolic testimony. And that is very essential because of all that he has written. So, verse 14 and 15 reads, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. See, when the Bible speaks of God, we must always understand it to mean the three members of the Godhead. In other words, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if a person knows God, that means that that person has a relationship with each of the three God. Now, the apostle himself has indicated that one way that we demonstrate our love for the invisible God is to love his creation, and specifically human beings in this case. But to do so, one has to be a child of God. We have been arguing and been showing that it is impossible for anyone to demonstrate this type of love that we have been studying apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because there is nothing in us that allows us to love that way. If anything, all that is in us leads us into the direction of hate, despise, and all kinds of things, but never the love the way we see it in what we have been studying. So this is why that a child of God is the only one that truly can love in the way we've been dealing with. Now, I also indicated that it does not mean that, you know, there are a lot of unbelievers who are married or who are friends and so forth, and there's some form of love between them. That is not what the Bible is speaking about, because that is what you may call a more natural love, in the sense that you become kind to one who is affiliated to you either by marriage or by birth. That is not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with that thing that is outside the realm of possibility for the human race, except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because it is impossible for you to look at a human being who despises you, who you know has nothing good to say about you, doesn't think well of you in any form or shape, and you turn around and you love him or her. That's impossible. It doesn't happen. If you say yes, you do, you just pretending. It doesn't happen. The only way that can happen is if we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it will be impossible to love anyone who you know is after you. But yet, God says, because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are capable of doing that. So in verse 13, we understood that for one to have a relationship with God, he must have a good relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because it all starts with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that first of all brings each and every one of us to a point where we become aware of our need for salvation. And from then on, the Holy Spirit goes into work to regenerate us so that we'll become a new person, a new creation before God. And then, from then on, the Holy Spirit is still the one that God has given to us to operate, to keep us in line, so to say, so that we're able to do those things that naturally we are not able to do. So the foundation for knowing God then is related, though, to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, John says, is very important. So before he can go into more discussion about the believer's relationship with Jesus Christ, he first here lays the basis or the foundation, so that in reasons, verse 14 gives us what we may say credibility for what we're going to be studying in verse 15. Now the first word in verse 14 is the word, the conjunction, and. The "and" there should be seen as a connecting, the thought is connecting the thought that we saw in verse 13 that has to do with us knowing with certainty that the Holy Spirit is in us. It connects it with verse 12, and verse 12, you remember, is dealing with our obligation, so to say, to love in a sense. And so God, who is invisible, and how can you show that you love God when God is invisible? We've been saying that it is through loving other human beings. That's the way we demonstrate that we truly love God. Now, but how do we know that we belong to him who is invisible? Because, you see, we don't see God, so how do we know? John says it is through the Holy Spirit that God has given us. That is our assurance that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, someone may say to me, well, see, the Holy Spirit is still invisible. I don't see him, although we can see his power at work and when he does certain things in our life. But the thing, though, is this. John says the way to do this is to now move to a concrete proof of something that will assure us in a more concrete way, things that we can know whether we have done or we haven't done. And that is what he goes on into this, into verse 14. Now, this concrete proof moves from what is invisible to that which is visible. And that is why the apostle speaks of their personal witness to the reality of Jesus Christ. You see, what John has been doing is he's dealing with this issue of love, this issue of assurance, but he's been doing it this way. First, he goes to something that is visible. He deals with something that's invisible. Then he gets back and deals with something that's visible. Well, the one invisible we have been dealing with, our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And we saw that the only way we knew that was by faith and somehow through our experience. Now he's coming back to the visible. The visible has to do with testimony of reality. It is not something that is not concrete, but something that is concrete. So the apostle keeps dancing between those two concepts, that was invisible and that which is visible. And so that is what he has here. Now, there is something more, of course, to find in the use of that word "and." And this is it. It is to describe the fact that although God is invisible, yet he has made his essence known to us through that which is invisible. I mean, through that which is visible. And that is the incarnation. Christ was visible in this life. Although we weren't there at that time, but these apostles were there. So, see, there is nothing more powerful than an eyewitness to an event. Of course, a lot of time, if people are excited, they don't really see it properly. So I'm not talking about that kind. Because the apostles walked with our Lord Jesus Christ for at least 3 years. So it wasn't something that they were under some kind of emotion, or they were sort of in a world of dream. They weren't in such a thing. They were living in reality. So having been with him for 3 years, there are things that they saw, and that is what we have here. The issue remains that whatever you see with your eyes, you tend to recollect it more than what you hear. What we hear, very easily do we forget it. But when you see something and touch something, it is very difficult to forget it. So then the apostle writes, "We have seen and testified." Now the "we" there, the pronoun "we," refers to the apostolic witnesses. In other words, all the apostles and all others who wrote the Bible, per se, and those who saw our Lord Jesus Christ, especially those who saw our risen Lord. If you recall, the apostle Paul, to be qualified as an apostle, Christ appeared to him on his way to Damascus so that he can say, "I have seen the risen Lord," because without that, he couldn't have become truly an apostle. So now we come to the word "see." The word "see," though, is from a Greek word, theomaia. Theomaia. Now that word, the way it at least it sounds, you can say in a way that's where the word theater finds its way somehow. But this word means to behold or to look at something very intently, to view something with great attention, or to contemplate. Sometimes the word is used for public shows, like people who go to the arena to watch something. That's what this word is used for. So it is used for important persons or events that people look on with admiration, something that you focus. It can also mean to learn something by either looking, to see with the eyes, or to perceive. Now, there are many Greek words that could be translated in our English, the word "see," but our word here is one that ordinarily emphasizes contemplation. It's not just the fact that you saw, it is that what you saw, you reflected, you contemplated on it. Now, the tense of the word, though, is what we call the perfect tense, which means that the apostles saw something, and whatever they saw was still with them at the time that they were writing. They, it's still lodged in their memory, and so they wrote exactly what they saw. Now, I had also indicated earlier that it's difficult to forget what you saw. So these apostles have lasting memories of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles not only saw our Lord Jesus Christ, but they learned a lot about him through what they saw him do. They discussed this among themselves to figure out, you know, sometimes they try to figure out, who is he? What kind of person is this person that we're dealing with? So it's not a question of they just saw, but it's a question of they saw, they discussed, they had conversation within themselves. I'll show you an example. Mark chapter 4, verse 40 and 41. Mark 4, 40 and verse 41 shows us an example that they had discussion. It wasn't just that they saw something, but they had to contemplate. Mark 4, 40, 41 says, he said to his disciples, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. In other words, they are amazed that nature comes to a complete stop when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks. In this case, they were under stormy weather in a ship, and our Lord just spoke, and that was the end of that. And so this got their attention, and it wasn't something that somebody would say, I didn't remember, because if you've been through a rough ride, either in an airplane or in a ship, it remains in your mind. You always remember it. But especially when it is really almost this magnitude, you will never forget it. Not only that, they also observed that the demons obeyed him and trembled at his sight. They themselves, the disciples, experienced obedience from the demons at the mention of the name Jesus Christ. And this, at least, they tell us in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Luke 10:17. This is what they said in Luke 10:17. It says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now, after all these experiences, we can state that what they wrote were not an illusion, as some people like to think. They did not make up these stories, and the information recorded in the gospel regarding the reality and the work of Christ is something that they actually saw. Although, you know, as time goes on and people advance in technology, we get all kinds of criticism of people trying to challenge the things that are found in the Bible, trying to poke holes, and they're looking for ways to just say, well, you know, this is that, but you cannot really trust what these people wrote. But here the apostle is saying, listen, we saw and we wrote. So what he's saying here is more like something similar to what the apostle himself wrote in the gospel, in Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14 says about the same thing that we're looking at here. Chapter 1, verse 14, John chapter 1, verse 14. And this is where he said it. The word became flesh. Now remember that what we're dealing with is reality now. We have known that the Holy Spirit lives in us, but the apostle is going to the reality of the incarnation. The fact that Christ came to this world, that is a reality. It is not an illusion. It is not something cooked up. So John says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only one, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is similar to what the apostle is writing to us in our passage of study. John is not writing a fiction, so to say, or what people call the figure of his imagination. He wrote exactly what he saw. He had seen the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also he was privileged to be at the Mount of Transfiguration, where he beheld the dazzling glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this left the impression that are hard to erase in the mind of a person. Now, after being in the mountain, seeing our Lord Jesus Christ transfigured, and seeing Moses and Elijah appear, and hearing that voice telling them, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, you think he's going to forget it, even when he's old? Now, I realize something. I realize that something that you play with, that you deal with, even when you get old, that you come to always remember it. Now, I say this because I had an experience this past week where I went to see somebody who is old, and almost you can hardly hear what the person says, but I noticed that somebody brought a story of something that he likes to do all the time. And as soon as that person started talking about that thing, he got excited. Because that's something that he used to touch in his hand. He always loved to play with that and so on. And so he got excited, even though you couldn't really hear what he's saying, but you can tell the excitement. And so what I'm saying is this. When a person has seen something like what the apostle had seen, has touched our Lord Jesus Christ, was in the mountain, no matter what his age is, he will remember it. And that is a thing that has to do with a very strong experience of this life. So all these factors caused the apostle to evaluate critically whom our Lord was. And they came to the only logical conclusion that he, Christ, was whom he claimed to be. Now, the apostle just did not stop there because what they saw was too much and too important for them to keep to themselves. And thank God, of course, that the Holy Spirit directed these men to write to us everything that was essential that they saw. And so this is why he said, "And this we testify." Now the word testify is the Greek word martureo. Martureo. That is a word translated testify. Remember, it's because of everything he has seen. And so he says, "We testify." Now the word martureo means to be a witness, to bear a witness, or to affirm what one has seen or had, or something that one has experienced. And sometimes it can also be used for something that God has taught an individual, either by divine revelation or inspiration, whichever is the case. So their whole experience with Christ was such that they were compelled to speak about it. Now, one of the reasons why they could not help but witness about our Lord Jesus Christ is that their experience was real to them. It would be very difficult for them to suppress the truth that they saw. So when they were ordered not to speak in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, they did not stop. If anything, they continued. In fact, we see an example of that in Acts chapter 5, verse 28. In Acts 5:28, we read, it says, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." See, the Jewish authorities had asked our disciples not to be real. In other words, that's what he said. And to deny what they saw. Although their main concern at this point was so that they would not be charged with killing an innocent man. But what they had instructed the disciples and the apostles to do was something that's impossible for them to obey. You know, see, many people, I know that this is sometimes a bad illustration sometimes because of the society and the world in which we live, where many people will see something and you pay them a lot of money, they didn't see it. Or where they look at truth because of the corruption of the human nature, they don't want to admit that they saw it. And so this is a thing that indicates the corruption of a human being. Because when you see something that is true and you act as if you didn't see it, you didn't know about it, you have become as guilty as the person who did whatever it was that was being covered up. And in fact, in more cases, the person may be more guilty. Because if you have been coming forth in a very truthful manner, that may help to bring the appropriate punishment on an individual. Rather, people change their stories and change everything that they know because of the human nature. But not so with these apostles. They refused because they were being asked to do something that's impossible. Now, their refusal to obey this order from the Jewish authorities, in my mind, teaches an important lesson. And that is this: if indeed our Lord is real to you, nothing can keep you from speaking about him. Nothing. In other words, there is no person so big in this world that you'd be afraid to tell about our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is so important. No one is that great to the point that you can speak to them about our Savior. You will use every opportunity to speak about him. So in effect, here is another test to determine for us if one is really a child of God and if he's growing spiritually. If you are not eager and excited to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ, there is the possibility that he may not be your Lord. When a person has truly experienced the joy that comes with being in a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, when a person has experienced the true peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it becomes very difficult to hide it because it's reality to you. You cannot hide it. You will want others to have the same experience, to enjoy what you enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is difficult to have a believer who loves the Lord Jesus Christ without him always thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is really the way you claim he is to you, is there a day that goes by? Is there an hour that goes by? Is there a minute that goes by that he doesn't come into your mind? If there is, something is wrong. You say, well, you know, I'm in at work. I don't have to think about him all the time. Yes, you do. Because if you're at work and you're thinking about him all the time, you become a productive employee. Simply because you are thinking, how am I going to please him? He is around me somehow. I know he is here watching me. I need to please him. And the more you think about that, the more everything you do it as unto him, not as unto your boss, not as unto anyone, but as unto that one who is visible to you in the soul, in a sense, but really invisible. Yet, but you know, because he's real, because you've experienced the joy, the peace that comes from him, you know he's very real. And so whatever you do, he's always going through your mind. You may be in school. You say, well, no, I don't remember him when I'm in school. No, you couldn't possibly forget him in school because the Bible demands that you be the best possible student there is. Why? Because you are a testimony to the person of Christ. So it is difficult for anyone to say, well, I'm in love with Jesus Christ and never talk about him. You listen to the news, look at what goes on in the world. When people are in what they call naturally being in love, they can hardly wait to tell the next person, you know, so-and-so. Especially if that is one of the big known people or whatever we call the stars and so on. Oh, well, people are just dying to know, that's my friend, that's my wife, that's my husband. I mean, people are dying to know that, right? Now, could Jesus Christ be that real to us and we cannot timid about him? It couldn't be. So that's what the apostle is saying. If Christ is real to us as we think he is, then we can never be timid. We will not have enough time in this world to even talk about him. Simply because we're excited about him, there is nothing that we go without coming back to him. In other words, it could be a conversation. It starts with weather. By the time it finishes, it goes right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's in control of the weather. In every way you look at it, God provides each and every one of us the opportunity to always refresh our thinking, to concentrate every now and then on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no such thing, as I mentioned on Wednesday, there is no such thing as a silent Christian. A silent Christian is another way to describe a defeated Christian, because a silent Christian, in effect, says, well, I know who I have believed in, but I'm so timid, I can't even talk about him. And my response is, maybe you're not dealing with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another important point, though, that we should remember about what John had just said regarding their testimony, and that is this. Their testimony is a very reliable one. It is very reliable because it is based on what they saw. It is based on what they touched. And all the more reliable senses of this life had been involved in what they had given to us. Now, also, we know that there is no other way to know about our Lord Jesus Christ except through the apostolic witness. If the apostles did not write what they did, there would have been no way of knowing the things that we know concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll be confused with some of those stories, like you find among the Catholics, where they have all those things that come out of the Apocrypha, where they tell stories like, you know, when Jesus Christ was a little boy, he was with his father and was in the carpenter, and they saw God broken and he just put it back together. Or they told the others another one, they say that when, you know, kids play with stones and he was with them and all of them were throwing stones and Christ threw his and he became a ball. Now, all of those are found in Apocrypha. But that is not part of the Word of God. The true thing that we know are all found. We find them in the Word of God. And so this is what the apostle is telling us, that everything we need to know is given to us by the apostles regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is this, you know, there are many people who claim to have a vision of Christ, but when they, whatever they describe often is in conflict with what John, who was the last apostle to see our Lord Jesus Christ in the island of Patmos, reported. They describe of Christ that doesn't match what John described in the book of Revelation. Now, the point is this, that regardless of what people say or how they think they came to know Christ, the truth is that no one knows the facts presented about him except through what the apostles have penned down for us to consider. So our only reliable source of information about God and about our Savior is the Bible. You take away the Bible and you have nothing. You see, there is the tendency today of those who claim to be Christians and yet they belittle the Bible either by not attaching great importance to it or by claiming that some part of it is not inspired, or in fact some of them think that some part of the document is actually man's opinion. But that cannot really be true because of what the apostle is saying here. So John states in a very positive way that what they have written about our Lord is actually what they observe. See, in one case, most of the things they've written is not a matter of vision. Or it wasn't even a matter of dream. This was something that happened in real life. They touched, and they used all their senses. So what they actually reported is very authentic. And that is what we have here. So there is not even any other way that we can try to conceive of what they wrote than to say that whatever they wrote is very authentic. Now, this is what they actually observed, so we should never dispute it. Now, the Holy Spirit, no doubt, guided them to write exactly what they saw and to prove those things that are essential for the believer to know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So then, what it says is we cannot at any time take the Bible very lightly. It is the only reliable source of information that we have that tells us anything about the person and the work of Christ. It is what guards us from error. And so, if you recall, when we say completed love, we talked about our completed love. And part of it, if you recall, when I showed the completed love, I had this like this. Here is the believer. The completed love shows love for God. God is invisible. And so the only thing now that you can say that you can love and prove that you are loving the living God is his word. And that is why it is inconceivable for me to see how a believer can talk, which is cheap, about God, but does have no any kind of regard with the word of God. I mean, it's not important to him. It's something that you have to do when it is convenient. And, you know, that's the attitude, you know, people do have to go to church on Sundays because that's the only thing to do. Or because they are bored at home, there's nothing else. Or I've been watching TV all Saturday. Well, let me just go to church. But they go there. But that's not what we have here. What we have here is a test of who really loves the Lord. Because if you love him, you must love what the apostles have written in the epistles. You must love enjoying reading them, and you must love applying them to your life, even when it's inconvenient, even when it is painful. But you know, in the end, the God who is faithful is going to bless you because of his word. Now, there are many writings of the first and second century that claim to be from God. But the only ones that we know that are from God are the ones in our New Testament. All other books that are called Apocrypha may contain some useful information, but they are not inspired. In fact, some of them do contain useful information. We go every now and then and look up those things in the Apocrypha. But they are not considered as infallible as the Word of God. But wherever it is, since it's not included in our Bible, we cannot take them as absolute. Any truth that we need to know about Jesus Christ that is pertinent to our faith is in the Bible and never outside the Bible. We know that there have been movements, especially in the recent time, in what they call the quest for the historical Jesus. In other words, they are going about, they want to discover everything they can know about what they call the historical Jesus. Well, I'm here to tell you that I don't know what they're looking for, since they don't want to take what's already in the Bible. But wherever they do find, or whoever they find, we can be sure it is not the Jesus of the Bible. It may be any other thing, but not the Jesus of the Bible. So if you want to know Jesus Christ, somebody must go to the Bible and take what the apostles have to say as the only reliable and undeniable fact concerning our Savior. So then the apostolic witness and testimony are our only reliable source of information. Now, what is it that this, because the apostles say, and this we testify. Now, what is it that they testify, and how do they do this? Now, as to what they testify, John says that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, before we answer the other question, though, I want you to notice that the apostle has not completed the picture he started in verse 13. He had mentioned, remember at the introduction of this section, I'd say when we talk about God, we mean the three members of the Godhead. And so in verse 13, he started with the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 14 now, he has brought in the Father and the Son. So here he mentions the other two members to complete the picture that he has started creating. In other words, our salvation is a total work of God. God the Father came out with a plan. God the Son came to the cross and executed it. And God the Holy Spirit makes this plan real to us. He is the revealer at the present time. So that is the thing that if you say you know God, look at it this way. People talk about God. But John says, yes, you can talk about God as if you want. So we put God here. People say, well, we talk about God. John says, look at, when you talk about God, you must bear this in mind. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when you say you know God, you must know the Father, you must know the Son, you must know the Holy Spirit. That is the only way you know God. But we know, as we're going to see, too many people claim to know God, don't believe in the Son, and then if there is anything as Holy Spirit, they don't know. But they all talk about God. And that sounds great for us to talk about God without actually mentioning the person of Christ. When that is the case, the devil is well placed, because he knows what the Apostle John has written here. That unless a person knows the Son, knows the Holy Spirit, he does not know God. Now, to the question of how they testified it, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, or whatever they testified, how did they do it? Well, they have written the Gospels, that's one way, and the Epistles as their testimony. And that's been revealed to us. Also, of course, they preached at the beginning of the church period. They preached, and then later on, as we saw, they reduced all their preachings and some of the teachings into writing. Now, it is, for example, in some of these writings that we're able to know some few things. For example, how do we know that Christ is the Savior? Well, the Bible tells us because of what these apostles wrote, or their emissaries, or those who wrote on their behalf. For example, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, tells us something about our Savior. Luke 2:11. This is what Luke says. Luke 2:11 said, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Now, by the way, Luke, being a very highly educated person, said he took pains to verify. He wasn't an eyewitness, but he took pains to verify every account. Because when he started writing to Theophilus, whom he wrote, he told him that he took all pains to be sure that whatever he put was accurate. And so he dealt and talked with the apostles, all those who were eyewitnesses, and so his account, no doubt, was very, very reliable. Likewise, when the apostle himself, John chapter 1, verse 29, also begins to bring us that information whereby we know for sure that Christ is our Savior. And this is what he says in John 1:29. He said, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" So these two passages, Luke 2:11 and John 1:29, clearly tell us that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. How will we know this? Had the apostles not written this, there is no way we will know that. He will have been like every other historical figure that's appeared in the past. Yet we have something that says Christ is our Savior. So John also had accurately recorded that our Lord has sent him. It wasn't just that they said that he is the Savior, but they accurately convinced through their writing that Christ came by way of the Father. And that's John's testimony himself in John chapter 5, verses 36 and 37. John 5, 36 and 37. That's his testimony that he's given us. And this is what he says: "I have testimony weightier than that of John." And that's referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. "For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form." So John writes this because that's what he had our Lord Jesus Christ tell them when they were in their midst, walking with them. So Christ told them about it. So they realize this. So the apostles, in writing these words, indicate that the Father has sent the Son into the world to be our Savior. In fact, the entire purpose of the gospel is to demonstrate the fact that the Father sent the Son to be our Savior. The miracles that we read, that's recorded, are all undeniable facts, and they only do one thing: to prove or to point that Christ is indeed the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. But then he says, "our Savior." Now that word Savior, we have seen it a little bit, but we need to go back and examine that word Savior. It is a Greek word, soter. We've taken a look at the word soter a little bit, but not in depth, except that we actually looked at the word soteria. That is the one we looked in depth in our study of Philippians chapter 2 in connection with verse 13. We spent some time and went through to establish the meaning of soteria, to show salvation. But here the noun is used in the same soteria when it says Christ is our Savior. Now in this word, soteria means a deliverer, a preserver, one that preserves. In the ancient world, the name Savior was given to the deities, especially to the Greek god Zeus. That's the person they gave the name a Savior. Now, these Greek gods to whom this statue was given were always seen not just as helpers of their people who are in distress, but as also the ones that protect and preserve the state and the citizens in that state. And that is the way they saw them. Not only that, this title Savior was also applied to physicians, statesmen, and philosophers. All those who had made some contribution to the people, they always called them saviors. Now, this title featured prominently, or at least during the time of the emperor worship of the Roman Empire, in the time of what they call, or at least the so-called the Golden Age of Rome. During this time, this title was mostly applied to the emperors, specifically to Augustus. In his reign, Augustus has brought order as well as peace with legitimacy for law. In short, his reign, as far as is described, brought peace and prosperity and security, good laws, good commerce, and eventually there were a lot of crime period to that period. But when he came to the throne and began to do some of the things he did, he caught crime. And so, I know, if you look around you, you know that people are crying for to see leaders who can curb the crime, because it's getting out of hand. This was exactly the situation in the Roman Empire until the time of the Golden Age. And at that time, law was strictly enforced, and all those people who were hooligans and all the people who were kidnapping people and people who come to visit Rome and they kidnap them, demanding a big ransom before they release them, all of those came to a screeching halt. So at that point, people call him Savior because he was instrumental in bringing order into the Roman Empire. So that's the way they use the word Savior. But by the time we come to the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated in the Greek, this word was always used mostly for the Hebrew word Yeshua. Yeshua, that's the word that's always translated Sota. Wherever they saw Yeshua in the Hebrew text, they translate it with the word Sota in the Greek text. Now, that word, Yeshua, was applied to the judges. It was during the time of the judges that God raised up what they call saviors, or many Yeshuas, for Israel, so that they could rescue Israel from her enemies at that time. So then, one can think about those people like Gideon, who was raised by God to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Or we can think about Samson, who also was raised by God to help, curb, and discipline, and defeat the Philistines. And all of these people were known as Sotir, or Yeshua. So it's a term that ultimately, in a sense, was applied to God. Because it is true that he used saviors like Gideon and all others, but eventually the true savior was God himself. So then, by the time we came to the New Testament, this word was only applied to God or our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only thing that we know as far as that word is concerned. So the question though is this: in what sense then should we consider our Lord Jesus Christ the Savior? Since we saw that in the ancient world, people who brought peace, who contributed to other medical advance or anything, they called them Savior. Now, we know that Christ, by coming into this world, he did not come to improve humankind in terms of technology or any of those philosophies that people think about. So then, how do we take him to be our Savior? Now, we should first of all note that when he said the Savior of mankind or the world there refers to mankind. So we have also already alluded to the fact that Christ is considered the Savior by John because he called him the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Therefore, then, Christ is the Savior of the world in the sense that he has paid for the sins of the entire world to deliver man from eternal consequences of sin. Now, the fact that he died for the sins of the entire world has already been studied by us when we dealt with 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now that our Lord is also a Savior is also mentioned by Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, 21 says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from what? Their sins." Peter himself, Peter was also equally aware that our Savior, the coming of Christ, had to do primarily with the eternal consequences of sin. And so that's why he could say that God exalted him to his own right hand as a prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And this Peter says in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. So our Lord as Savior then delivers us from sin and its consequences. And that is why we're also told that because of this, he destroyed death, which is the result of sin, and revealed to us that there is hope and eternal life for those who believe in him. Now, you see, sometimes, even when the Bible is dealing with things that are more or less in the future, for example, like when we talk about the glory that's going to be ours, the death, the victory over death, some of these are in the future. Sometimes, we as believers may say, now, how can I apply this at this present time? Now that I know, yes, in the future, I'm going to have a body that is free from pain. I'm going to have a body that is unlike anything that anyone can imagine. But now I'm in pain. How can that doctor help me? Now I tell you how it will. This is the way it should help us when we remember that there is hope. You know, always, when you have a hope, whatever you do suffer diminishes. So when you say, well, sure, my body is riddled with pain at this point, riddled with disease, riddled with this, riddled with all kinds of suffering. But I know that it's for a temporary time. It's only for a short while because I'm going to get a body that is superior to what I'm having right now. That in itself should be a comfort. That should tell you, don't be too down on yourself. Don't be so depressed about it because you're looking forward that there is a time when you will have a body that is free from pain, that is free from sorrow. That will be a comfort. And that is why even when people lose loved ones, those who have this hope are never shaken up like those who have not this hope. Because you know that it's like somebody living in a different country for many, many years, may never see his people. Well, in this case, it just happened that that person who left you, who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not coming back. You'll be the one to go to see that person. But when you have the hope that one of these days, I am going to see this person, it sure diminishes the pain that you will have suffered without this hope. So this is why a doctrine that has to do with future has immediate application in our present. And therefore, this is why the apostle kept emphasizing this need so that we will continue to have hope because of what Christ has done for us. Now, we have not indicated that Christ is the deliverer of this world, but his full work as Savior is only truly realized among those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are told that it is true that he is the Savior of the world, but he is specifically the Savior of the believers according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that he is indeed the Savior of the world, but it's more so to those who believe. And that's why it says, "And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe." So there is more than to the fact that Christ is our Savior. He makes the Holy Spirit available to us to help deliver us from the power of sin. It is clear that he does this because we have been told so by the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 6. Titus 3:6 tells us this. It says, whom, that's the Holy Spirit, he poured out as generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In other words, had Christ not been into this world, the Holy Spirit would not be in the world, would not function with us the way we know him to do today. And that's one of those things that we're going to see in the future, that there is something that the presence of Christ change regarding the person of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that Christ is our Savior in the sense that he paid for the penalty of the sin, of our sins, and that he has given us daily victories over sin by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Yet, there is one more thing that we hope and know about this Savior. And this is, it has to do with the title that has been applied to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, one of the future aspects of his deliverance or his function as a Savior is that he's going to deliver our bodies from decay and provide us a body that is like no other. And that is something that we should be going into, or we'll study it later on in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. So, you see then that what the apostle, by using the title Savior with respect to our Lord Jesus Christ, they are using a very comprehensive title in a comprehensive manner to include not just his deliverance from the past consequences of sin, but also preservation at the present time and in the future. So certainly then, Christ, if he is your Savior, he should have brought peace to your soul. If he is your Savior, he should be giving you the daily victories over sin. If he is your Savior, he should have dispelled the wall of darkness from you. So if he's your Savior and all of these are not true, then something is wrong spiritually. Because if he's your Savior, all we have considered this morning must be true of you. And then we will begin looking at verse 15 after break.